Welcome to Roads from Emmaus with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Recorded and produced in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, this podcast explores the intersection between place, communion, and revelation. Just as Christ's communion with his disciples at the biblical Emmaus revealed him to them in the breaking of the bread. Here's Father Andrew.
This is Father Andrew Stephen Damick, and this is a kind of a different episode of Roads from Emmaus. You're used to hearing me talk in front of a microphone to a bunch of people listening in a lecture, but today, actually, we're doing a conversation. I'm doing an interview with someone, and why would I do that? The reason is, as you know, that I'm very dedicated to questions of communion and place and what is local and what is connected directly, and so once I had heard that my guest for today was out on the East Coast, we worked out a way to connect in person, and so we're actually currently sitting in the parking lot of Newark Liberty International Airport, where he is getting ready to get on his plane to head back to the West Coast. My guest today is Mr. Jonathan Jackson, who is an actor and a musician, perhaps best known for his role as Lucky Spencer on General Hospital, which he's played for the last couple of years, although I think you're taking a break now. But also he was in a film called Tuck Everlasting from about 10 years ago. He's won 4 Emmys, and he also had a recurring role on the Fox series, The Sarah Connor Chronicles, which is a spinoff from the Terminator movies. And he has his own band, which is called E-Nation, and that is why he was here on the East Coast. Why, you may ask, am I interviewing a man who is a soap opera star? Well, the reason is that right now he and his family are catechumens in the Orthodox Church. So thank you very much for meeting with me. I'm very honored to be with you, truly.
Thank you, Father. I am honored as well. I appreciate it. Glad to be here.
So, my first question is, how did you get here? What is your religious background?
Well, both of my parents were raised Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay.
About probably 4 generations on each side, Seventh-day Adventist. So I grew up with that as part of my Christian upbringing until probably about the age 9 or 10. My parents started moving away from that particular denomination, and I moved to Los Angeles when I was 10, just turning 11, started working as an actor pretty quickly. I started on General Hospital when I was 11, so I started really young.
Right, and just for those of my listeners who are a little bit older, you may remember from the late 1970s and the early 80s, the super couple Luke and Laura on General Hospital, and Jonathan played their son.
Yeah.
Lucky. So that puts you within the soap opera pantheon.
There you go. Yeah. So when I moved to L.A., we didn't have a church that we went to at all. And my brother and I, Richard Lee Jackson, he's an actor and is in E-Nation as well. We would listen to tapes of sermons from a couple different speakers almost every night throughout the week. And that was sort of our church. That was our spiritual life. So for about 5 years in Los Angeles, from about the age of 11 to 16, I pretty much didn't go to any churches. I just listened to these tapes at night and started reading apologetic spiritual Christian focused books probably when I was 12 or 13. And a couple of the sermons really cut me deep when I was 12 or 13, and that was really when my life started getting directed towards my relationship with God in a very serious way, and started reading C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, and The Great Divorce, and all of those great books.
Excellent stuff.
And that really put me on a path, you know, around 12 or 13 years old. So still wasn't going to church. I did not see the purpose in it. It made no sense to me.
Yeah,
I loved God, loved Jesus, but church was just an absolutely confusing concept. It was almost, to me, seemed pointless. I thought, if I can read books, if I can listen to tapes, why do I need to go,
you know? Yeah, just me and Jesus, right?
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, and at the same time, there was this cosmic sense, too, is that I always felt like I didn't want to belong to a denomination. I wanted to belong to the whole world wide Christian movement, which I had no concept of what that might mean as a universal church, but I felt connected to C.S. Lewis, who was from a prior generation, who was from England, and I thought...
And an Anglican.
And an Anglican, right, yeah. But for me, I was like, someone that I feel connected to.
Yeah.
So denominations just seem completely strange to me, to be honest. And then around 17 years old, we actually did start to find some church groups, and that was more of in the charismatic, non-denominational world.
Okay.
Protestant world.
So how old are you now?
29.
29. And so how did you get from that point in your late teens to now?
Yeah.
You're a catechumen in the Orthodox Church.
Yeah. I wouldn't have even known what the word catechumen meant.
Yeah, it's one of those
years ago.
It's an Orthodox shibboleth, you know. You throw it out like, oh yeah, he's in. He's
yeah,
in. Yeah.
Well, you know, once we got connected with the more of the charismatic movement of things, we actually we did a home church in Burbank for 2.5 years that my brother and I sort of led for the most part with my parents. They would, you know, come in and out of town, and a pastor that we were connected with would sort of oversee things. But we did that for about 2.5 years with, you know, maybe anywhere from 15 to 20 actors and actresses and people in the industry that would come, and pretty much every weekend.
So your family sort of formed the nucleus of this group?
Yeah.
But then there were other people associated with
it. Yes, yeah. Right. Which was great. It was a very powerful time, and it was an amazing experience. I moved back up to Washington State after I got married. I got married, it'll be 10 years in June.
You got married at 19?
20. I just turned 20.
Good for you, man. Good for you. I'm very much in favor of young marriage. Everyone take note.
Yeah. Yes, it was. Young marriage, and, you know, I already have 3 kids. I have an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 17-month-old.
So, thank God.
Yeah, it's wonderful. So anyway, charismatic movement, you know, for 10 years, really. I mean, that was... and there were some beautiful, amazing experiences. There was something that I think that many people in the charismatic movement would be drawn towards Orthodoxy, because a lot of the more rationalistic elements in some other Protestant denominations really shy away from the Holy Spirit. They shy away from anything sort of mystical and supernatural. And so I think that at the heart of this yearning that Protestant charismatic people have, I think, is a yearning to encounter God, to experience Him, the mystery of who He is.
Those are great words.
And they,
great,
you know,
words to use for
they don't have the tradition of the church. They just don't. So they are creating, you know, new traditions. But I think that for the most part, people's hearts are absolutely in the right place.
Yeah.
They're searching for God. They're searching for that encounter.
Yeah.
And I think that many of them would find a lot of answers in the ancient faith and would find a home. I mean, certainly has been like that for me. And in terms of how it all started, you know, how did that transition happen?
Yeah, what was your, what was the discovery, you know, the catalyst that, that
You know, got you I was sent to Romania to work on a film. I was there for about 3.5 months.
And what film was
Bucharest.
This?
It's a funny story. It's a movie that ended up being called The Seeker, The Dark is Rising. And it's interesting because I had a great role, co-starring role, but very, you know, important to the film. It was, based on a book. And I was there for 3.5 months, shot everything. And when they were editing the movie, the studio ended up wanting to cut my entire character out of the film. And so,
nice.
So it happened. So I'm not.
Yes,
I'm not,
so you're
in,
not in
the movie.
It. You're not in it.
And but I think I was sent there for another reason.
Yeah.
And
Providence.
Yes. And I went with my wife, and I had 2 kids at the time, Caleb and Adora. And so we were there for 3.5 months in Romania, and it was really intense. We were in Bucharest, so, you know, it was a very intense environment. Interestingly enough, that's not where I learned about Orthodox.
Oh, wow. Because, I mean, there's Orthodox churches on every corner there.
It should have been.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you that where I was in my headspace was anything ancient was just oppressive and religious.
Oh, wow.
That was, you know, that was just an assumption. That's all I knew. So I went into a few Orthodox churches, super small, you know, lots of gold, and, you know, it was completely foreign to me. And I didn't really think anything of it. I thought Orthodox were sort of the, and my wife thought the same thing. She's Italian, so she grew up Roman Catholic. And we both kind of had the same thought about it, which was, it was kind of the awkward cousin of Roman Catholicism. That was all we thought of.
We get that a lot.
So I didn't even think to look farther into it. I thought, oh, it's just some bizarre offshoot of Rome or something.
Now, did you go to any church services while you were there, or did you just sort of visit churches?
No, we visited churches. The first thing we did when we got there was go into an Orthodox church.
Oh, wow.
And the first thing that happened when we exited is like we got mugged by gypsies. No joke. So it was a quite welcome to Romania.
Yeah.
But Romania was great. But what happened was I had a week off of filming, and my wife's Italian. We thought, hey, let's go to Rome.
Yeah, it's not that far away.
It's not that far away. So, you know, we'd already been in Bucharest for like 2 months, I think, at that time. So we go to Rome, and that was where I first encountered, for me, this sense of, wait a second. There's a lot more to this faith, to Christianity, than I ever thought. And it doesn't just go back to the founding fathers of America.
Now, was your wife a practicing Roman Catholic when you got married?
No. Well, she actually, the way she came back to Christ, she drifted away from her faith in her 20s at a very dark period. That's a whole nother thing, which is very powerful, the story of how we got together. She came back to Christ at the home churches that we were having.
Okay.
So
now, is that how you met her? Was through
that church? Well, she was an actress on General Hospital.
Oh, that's right.
So we crossed paths.
Right.
And it was actually at the Emmys that we really connected, because I thanked Christ when I received one of the awards, and that did something in her, because she was, you know, away from the Lord at that time.
Wonderful.
She felt scandalized and also really intrigued by it.
Yeah.
It was like, you don't say that.
Yeah, wait a minute. Jesus is up there now suddenly.
So anyway, no, she was not Roman Catholic. You know, she was in the same place I was, which is non-denominational, you know. And I expected in my sort of, I guess you could say, religious bigotry almost, I expected to go to Rome and feel like this is such a oppressive religious place. It has to be. Well, it was the exact opposite.
Yeah.
When I got there, it was Palm Sunday.
Oh, wow.
And it was just incredible. You know, palm branches were lined up on the streets, and Pope Benedict was speaking from, you know, we were like three blocks away from St. Peter's. And it was magical. It was really, really profound, but I didn't really know why. In the Colosseum, there's this big cross that's there, and it just hit my wife and I so powerfully that, you know, to be in the presence of Christian martyrs.
Yeah.
It's one thing to read about it in a book. It's another thing to be there physically and to realize. So that was the trip that awakened something in me. I thought, I have to learn more about my faith, more about Christian history. So I ordered a book. We went back to Romania. I ordered a book by I don't know how you say his name, Justo L. Gonzalez. He's a really great historian. And he did a book called The Story of Christianity.
Okay.
Two volumes. I read the first book, and, you know, he's a Protestant individual, but it really opened my eyes to Christian history. So that was the rabbit hole, because once you open that door and you go, well, wait a second.
Yeah.
Where did this all come from?
Well, it's like, that's like the old, you probably heard this, the old quote from John Henry Newman, who converted from the Anglican Church to Roman Catholicism. He said, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, there was funny, because I read him, because this actually, what happened was, because I'd gone to Rome, and the history books I started reading, they were all either Catholic or Protestant. There was almost no mention of Orthodox.
Yeah, we're invisible.
Of the Eastern Church, right?
We're invisible.
I spent 3 years intentionally reading history, Christian history, and encountered almost nothing about the Eastern Church, because they were all written by Western historians.
Yeah.
So I was in this place where I started to discover what I considered to be the historic church, the only option. I thought that it led back to Rome. So I read, you know, G.K. Chesterton. I read probably 15 of Pope Benedict's books. I read John Paul II. Henry Nouwen. Is that how you say his name?
Nouwen.
Beautiful books like Life of the Beloved and the one on the Prodigal Son. Powerful, powerful stuff. But there were some things about Roman Catholicism that I couldn't quite reconcile. You know, things like papal infallibility, especially how late that became an official doctrine, like around 1870 or something. That was kind of interesting to me. Because I was looking for, you know, the continuity, the history of the faith. And I finally, after 3 years, came to this turning point where I thought, okay, you know, because my wife and I, we started going to some Catholic masses, and I went to, you know, probably 12 over the course of that journey. And it was interesting because I, you know, I went there and I was very moved by the Holy Spirit, you know, just moved. And I thought, wow, I'm in the presence of, this is like, this is a historic faith.
Yeah.
But I felt like I was almost in the history of the Middle Ages, you know. It wasn't until I went to an Orthodox church for the first time that I felt like I was in the presence of the ancient church, the, you know, the original ancient church. But I skipped ahead. Anyway, so I came to this point where I realized, you know, am I going to become Catholic? And there were just a few things, very big things in my heart that I couldn't quite wrap my my soul around. So I was literally praying for a third door. You know, I asked God, I said, I no longer understand Protestantism, because to me, a house divided against itself can't stand. There's over 23,000 denominations.
Well, depending on
in
how
America,
you count them, yeah.
Oh, right, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, whether it's 9 or 20,
yeah,
there
exactly.
are thousands and thousands of denominations
yeah.
in America alone. How does that square with the first 1,000 years of the faith
yeah.
being one? Now, obviously, there's, you know, many heresies, but the universal church, you know, is one. And even after Rome split away, they, you know, obviously still consider themselves the
right.
one church.
Yeah, the story is still about unity.
Yes. Yeah, that's the core.
Yeah.
And even Martin Luther was, you know, they weren't all of a sudden saying, hey, everything is everything and you can be
no.
whatever. No, it was still trying to be the one
that's right.
Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So I was praying, and I mean, I had many nights that were, you know, bordering on a sort of almost a dark night of the soul, a tormenting search for truth, because I so desperately wanted the unity of the ancient faith, and yet there was just something about the Roman Catholic faith that was not fully resonating with me.
Yeah.
But all I knew was the other option was to remain Protestant. So I came to the end of that search, and after about 3 years, and I finally, you know, was praying and just said, I guess at this point, because I can't fully embrace Roman Catholicism, I guess I'm going to have to be a sort of disenfranchised Protestant. And this thought came into my head. I don't know how it happened. I thought, you know, before I completely throw in the towel on this whole thing and just become a resigned Protestant, you know, I've never studied the Great Schism, really. I thought, that's one thing I should probably, you know, all the Christian history I've been reading, I should look at this. As soon as I looked that up, it was like lightning. All of these things started to click. And I don't even know how it happened. It was like a blur. I think the first book I read was by Father John Anthony McGuckin, and it had just been released. It was a new book. And I got it on my iPhone, and it's The Orthodox Church.
Oh, sure. It's just come out in paperback, by the way.
Okay, there you
go.
So
now it's up. Yeah,
and I would recommend that to anybody who is interested in learning about the Orthodox Church, and I couldn't put it down. I mean, I would just stay up late into the night and reading it. From there on, it just was, it was the culmination of that. At that point, it had become a 4-year journey of learning and searching. So, you know, I continued to read The Orthodox Way by Bishop Callistus Ware, For the Life of the World by Alexander Schmemann. Phenomenal book.
Yeah.
Becoming Orthodox by Gilquest. The Mountain of Silence. I can never remember the author's name.
Kyriakos Markidis.
Yes, I'll ask an Antiochian priest can help me out with it.
Kyriakos Markidis, yeah.
That book was phenomenal. Very transformative. Anyway, it goes on. There's a huge list of, you know, books that I've been reading since then, and all of them have been just incredible and profound. And so I started to Google, you know, churches, Orthodox churches, and I found there was a couple Greek churches that I went to. The first time I entered an Orthodox church, it was on a day where no one was there, there was this older lady in the church. Doors were locked. I knocked on there, and she was kind of like, what are you doing here? She let me in. She was really sweet. And I said, I'm just sort of looking at these churches. I don't really know much about it yet. I'm still, you know. She said, come on in. Go ahead. It's empty. Just walk in there. Feel free to look around.
Nice.
So I entered the church all by myself, completely silent, surrounded by these, you know, ginormous icons, completely foreign to my background. And I look up, and the Panza Crater is there. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was an expletive, which probably wasn't the right thing, but
But what do you say when you're looking at the Lord God Almighty?
Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, I was like, holy.
Yeah.
And then I thought, wow, I probably shouldn't have said that. But I was so dumbfounded at what I felt. And that was the moment when I realized what I felt at a Roman Catholic service was like I had been transported almost to the Middle Ages. What I felt here was, this is the original church. Yeah. And I felt that just being in the presence, you know, of the icons. But another interesting thing was I'd had a dream about being in an Orthodox church before I ever actually went to one. And so when I went to church, which was a really beautiful Greek church, and I went to another one, which was also a beautiful Greek church called St. Nicholas around the Ventura area, I believe. But what was interesting is I had a very, very vivid dream about what it felt like to be in this particular Orthodox church before I'd ever been to one. And when I went to those churches, they were just a little different than the dream, and I was really, for some reason, captivated by that. So I kept searching online, and I found this particular church, the one that I go to now called Holy Virgin Mary Cathedral in Silver Lake. And the photo on the website was exactly the experience that I had. There were no pews, and that was very specific in the dream that I had. There were no pews there.
Oh, wow.
The light was streaming through the windows with incense, and it was just very mystical. People were moving about, and as soon as I saw that, I thought, that was it. That was what I experienced.
Oh, wow.
So I called up, and the rector of the church, Father John Strickland, answered the phone. He had just been sent down 2 days prior from Seattle. He answered the phone, you know, and I could tell immediately this was the right place, you know, because he was a convert himself, both from Washington State. And we just hit it off. So I got some meetings with him, and then I brought my wife, Elisa, and we started connecting with him. And the first service, feel free to cut me off if you have more questions.
No, this is a good story.
Okay. All right. So the first service I actually went to there was, I was all by myself, because I was, you know, still scouting this out. And it was interesting, because the first reaction I had when I entered into the church, I got this very, very strong impression that said, leave. Run. Just get out. Just go. You shouldn't be here. And I thought it was so strange because, I mean, I had already read quite a few books. I knew, you know, in my heart that this is where God was sending me. And I thought, wow, I almost started sweating. It was like this really intense thing. I was very uncomfortable. I didn't know anybody. It was very foreign. I didn't know, you know, what to do and all of that. But after that, I felt like the Holy Spirit said, no, stay for the whole thing, and then you'll know how you feel about it.
Yeah.
So I was like, okay, I can do this, I can do this. So the first 45 minutes was just absolute discomfort.
Yeah.
I mean, just absolute, you know.
Well, you know, you're not the only person I've heard that from. There's been a lot of people that when they encounter Orthodoxy, that there is this strong sense of discomfort.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, to sort of put it into an interpretive matrix, I think it's because you really are standing in the presence of God.
Mm.
And you know, just as your reaction to seeing the Pandokrator was to throw out, you know, some four-letter words, what does one say in the presence of God?
Yeah.
What does one feel or do? I actually saw one guy who was an atheist who came to an Orthodox church because he was interested in a girl who was attending.
Right.
And he was present for about 20 minutes, and then he ran out the front door and threw up on the front lawn and literally ran away. So I mean, that's a little bit more extreme than your reaction.
Well, yeah, but you know, I was sweating, and that was, I was on my way there.
Yeah.
No, but I mean, it was like a vivid thought.
Yeah.
It was not my own thought.
Right.
It was like, run.
Yeah.
Leave. Get out of here now, kind of a thing. And I thought, what on earth? I don't think that's from God, but man, what is going on here?
Yeah.
So the incredible thing was, stay for the whole thing, and then you'll know how you feel. 45 minutes into it, something happened. The whole room, like, transformed. And it went from utter discomfort to, and I'll tell you, you know, when it was for the Orthodox listeners who would know in the Divine Liturgy, it was right after the homily, after the prayers for the catechumens, whatever hymn is sung, I'm sure there are many, but there's a specific hymn that is sung after catechumens depart. And the whole place visually transformed. It was like
probably the cherubic hymn.
Yeah, which is sung. Right. I think that's what it is.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and it's about that we represent the angels,
and
we're worshiping at the very throne and the altar of God.
Well, that's what happened, because heaven, you know, opened up, and I was just standing there from one extreme of just, you know, get out of here, this is really bizarre and foreign and uncomfortable, to tears streaming down my face, completely captivated. And the first service I went to was, which... in my chronological memory now, I think I visited those Greek churches after. I think I actually went to this one first, and then checked out a few other ones to see which ones were a better connection for me personally. But the whole room, you know, transfixed. And so the first service that I was there was the Sunday of the Publican and the Pharisee,
right,
which we just had a few weeks ago.
Yep.
And what captivated me in that moment was I had never seen a corporate body of people praying to God with such humility. I just had never seen it. And it took my breath away to see people crossing themselves, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. And it wasn't the self-flagellation, I'm a worm kind of repentance.
Yeah, no.
It wasn't. Yeah. It was not. It was a repentance that was somehow connected to joy. It was somehow connected to the resurrection. It was somehow, it was like a romantic connection with God. I had never seen that before. And you know, as tears were streaming down my face, I just found myself praying, all I want to do is be here in the presence. I don't care about anything else in the world. All I want to do is be here in this presence with this body of people, and not just the local body of people, but the body of Christ. And at that point, it wasn't easy. From that point, there was a lot of uncomfortable
times. It's never easy,
but that was certainly a pivotal moment.
So, and you don't have to go into this in detail if you don't want to, but sure. I mean, so was your wife, was she with you at that experience?
She was not with me at that first experience.
And
no.
So you brought her after having had that?
Yes, and I brought her to meet with Father John before she ever went to a service. So, and he was just amazing. I mean, we got together and talked about a lot of stuff. He walked us through the temple before she ever went to a service. And it was intimidating for her.
Yeah.
She looked at the icons and she felt kind of scared. I mean, they're, and as they say, you know, we don't judge the icons, they judge us.
That's right.
And it's true. It's true. It's scary. It's intimidating. And especially because people have to understand that if you've grown up in the West, either in, you know, Roman Catholicism or most Protestant denominations, the exterior of Orthodoxy, you are looking at it through a lens of whatever experiences or encounters you've had with Roman Catholicism.
Right.
Now, and I don't want to bag on the Roman Catholics too much. I mean, I have a lot of respect for them. I have, you know, great relationship with, you know, many Roman Catholics. So I don't want to be too polemic in my dialogue about that. But there are differences in the traditions. And, you know, some of the more legalistic views of salvation, so that was what my wife was experiencing. When she was in the Orthodox Church, she was seeing it through the lens of what she had experienced in Catholicism.
As an ex-Catholic.
As an ex-Catholic, yeah. And not only that, but being sort of influenced very heavily by 10 years in the Protestant world,
right,
which is extremely anti-Catholic. And it's Romophobia, really, is one of the terms I, you know.
Especially kind of in the, what we might think of as low church Protestantism.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. So, I mean, there was no sacramental background for me.
Right.
So the sacraments were, it took me a long time to, and I'm still growing in my understanding, and God willing, I'll continue to grow and not become stagnant. But anyway, she was a little more hesitant about things, but I would share with her all the time, every book I was reading. You know, I'd read stuff to her, I'd talk to her about it. Even while I was looking into Catholicism, that opened up, you know, looking at the Virgin Mary from a different perspective, which as a growing up in the Protestant world, that was the most bizarre foreign thing you could possibly think of.
Yep.
And ex-Catholic, my wife, she had pushed Mary to the side to where, you know, she's just completely irrelevant, except maybe on Christmas. You know,
right.
She's cool during Christmas.
Yes, exactly.
Other than that,
you get to hold the baby Jesus.
Right, exactly. But, you know, she started to come along and warm up. We actually had, you know, and we came into it entering into Lent. And I have one of those personalities that, you know, I go for things.
Yeah.
So I went for it. You know, I was like, I'm fasting. I'm going to experience this. You know, she was nursing at the time with our youngest son, and so she wasn't able to fast as much. And we actually had a kind of not the most wonderful Pascha experience because of the tension that was there.
Mm.
And that's okay. You know, that's part of the journey.
Yep.
But now she's like, just her heart is completely immersed. She was supposed to go to Forgiveness Vespers last night, and there was a miscommunication, and so she had to miss it because of the baby. And she called me on the phone just crying because she wanted to be there. I mean, that's where her
heart
is.
Motherhood and being an Orthodox Christian is a, we don't have time to go into all of that, but it's I've noticed it with my own wife. You know, it is a constant. It is an ascetical struggle too. You know, it's a huge thing. All right. Well, I wanted to shift gears a little bit,
and
ask you about probably something that some people who are fans of yours would have a question about, which is how does your faith, especially now as someone who's becoming an Orthodox Christian, how does your faith inform and shape your acting and also your music?
Yeah, I mean those are great questions. I started acting, like I said, when I was around 11, and
that was on General Hospital. Then.
Yeah.
Okay.
And pretty early on, my brother and I realized that we were going to have to do some serious thinking about how this profession connects to our faith. And
now, why is that? I mean, I would presume part of that is because, you know, as an actor, the characters that you're called upon to play are often doing things that you as a Christian would not remotely think about doing.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, that's acting.
That's the yeah, exactly.
You're playing other people.
You're somebody else.
You're somebody else, you know. And, it's a really interesting medium. Very, very interesting. You know, one of the things that gives me comfort is that Christ taught through parables, through stories.
Yeah.
And so I approach the craft of acting from the place of storytelling, from the place of, you know, looking for ways to portray life honestly that can hopefully draw people into almost as like a mirror, being able to see themselves go through an experience. You know, like for instance, if a story portrays vengeance. Well, sometimes, you know, that can be a very devastating, ugly thing to see if you take that to its fullest extent, what vengeance can look like. And it's very Shakespearean. It's very biblical.
Shakespeare uses this image of the mirror, holding the mirror as it were up to life.
Yeah, there you go. And but the beautiful thing about that is let's say that in your heart you have this seed of anger or bitterness towards someone. And you have an instinct towards some sort of vengeance, not in any grandiose way, but you see a film that shows it in a grandiose way, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, look at what that does.
Look how evil that really is.
Yeah. And so it allows you to see yourself in an exaggerated, expanded form that can, I think, you know, change people's lives. Or maybe if it's drug addiction, you know, let's say there's somebody who's just, you know, messing around with pot and they would never consider doing heroin or crack or something.
Yeah.
But they go and see a film about a drug addict and they see the devastation of it. Maybe it'll make them think twice about messing around with that. Maybe they'll remember that image of this, you know, suffering character, which was fiction. It was an actor doing it.
Yeah.
But maybe it'll have an impact on them to say, I don't ever want to end up like that.
And I think often stories can teach far more effectively, at least for a lot of people, than simply, you know, giving a sermon or teaching, well, this is what our morality is. You know? Yes, I think we need to do that. But at the same time, if we don't see an image in our minds of what evil looks like, what holiness looks like, then often we don't have any sense of how to do it or whether we should.
Well, it remains abstract.
Yeah.
It remains theoretical.
Yeah.
Which, you know, in Orthodoxy, that's a huge thing, is in encountering God. You know, one of the other books I read by the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew, was Encountering the Mystery.
Oh, sure, sure, sure.
Which was really beautiful. And so acting is a kind of encounter. And some of the people that I looked to as, you know, sort of inspiration, you know, were C.S. Lewis. You know, he wrote stories. I think he, at some point in his life, realized, I mean, because he was one of the best, you know, Christian apologists in the last, you know, few hundred years, I think. And but he still wrote stories. He wrote Narnia.
Yeah.
You know, he realized that I need to present this in a way that people can encounter it in a visceral, instinctual, emotional way. Like, you know, getting married, for instance. You don't fall in love theoretically. You don't fall in love rationally.
Right.
You fall in love by encountering that other person. And if someone asks you, you can name a few things, but really you can't put your finger on what it is. It's just a mystery.
It's that one.
It's that one.
Yeah.
And so stories, I think, they do that for people. And the other one was Dostoevsky. It was a huge influence. Because I got into him when I was a teenager, actually. And he wrote about really, really dark things.
Oh, yeah.
And yet, he wrote about it from a place of the light. And so as an actor, I was playing serial killers, suicidal people, heroin addicts. For whatever reason, the majority of the roles I played were very dark, very disturbed roles. And yet, I had to search for a way to portray that, not enter into the darkness myself to portray it, but actually enter farther into the light so that I would be able to portray the darkness. But from a place of prayer and intercession, it would actually, God willing, be some form of deliverance or enlightenment for people.
Yeah. Well, here's kind of a more sort of a personal question.
Sure.
Yeah. So, you know, humility is the key Orthodox virtue. It's the way that we... It's the path that we're walking as Orthodox Christians. So I mention that because... some people might think, well, why is he interviewing this guy who's a TV and a film star and a musician and so forth? So, but you know, as that's not the point of the interview. The point is not that you have fame. On the other hand, I wanted to point out, at least for some of our Orthodox listeners, that yes, there are even some famous people who are Orthodox, not just people raised in the faith, like Tina Fey from Saturday Night Live or Jennifer Aniston from Friends, or Jim and John Belushi, who are all raised Orthodox, but also some people who have come to it as adults, like Pittsburgh Steelers football player Troy Polamalu, who's kind of a hero to the Pennsylvania Orthodox, actor Tom Hanks, who married himself a Greek girl, and Soundgarden lead singer Chris Cornell, and now you. So how does that work for you? Obviously, our culture values fame as an almost inherent good,
but
learning humility...
Right.
Is our goal as Orthodox Christians. Now, I would say that celebrity is almost a necessary tool in your job. It's one of the things you kind of have to have in order to be able to do it. So how do you try, how do you try to pursue humility in the midst of all of these fans telling you how great you are?
Well, I think that's a lifelong journey and a question.
Yeah.
You know? The Jesus Prayer is helpful.
Yeah.
That's a question I've been asking ever since I was 12 years old. One of the things is I would get up every morning as I was having that transformation in my life with God. And I would get up every morning, and one of the prayers that I would pray is I would ask for wisdom. But I would say, you know, but only give me wisdom in proportion to humility, because if I don't, I don't want wisdom without that,
yeah.
You know, counterbalancing. And then you also have, you know, C.S. Lewis, for instance, basically saying that the more humble one gets, the more they become aware of their pride.
Yeah.
So for me, one of the biggest transformations that I had was specifically one of those sermons I listened to when I was a kid was about pride. And it just cut me to the core. I'd never really understood how prideful and arrogant and inconsiderate I was in my thought life and in the things that I said to people. And it became almost a running joke with the Holy Spirit. I all of a sudden started hearing myself in conversations with people in these horribly judgmental thoughts. And I just thought, wow, I just never knew all this existed in me.
Yeah.
And so, but, you know, knowing that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that anchored me to be able to receive the conviction and repent without a sense of losing hope. So, you know, it's kind of like a question about humility is sort of impossible to answer because maybe it was C.S. Lewis that said that, you know, basically the idea that, you know, writing about humility is impossible. There's no humble way to do it.
Right.
So basically, I don't know how to do that. All I know is that Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is a part of my daily existence with God. The lives of the saints, if you think you're spiritual or holy, just read about one of the saints and then yeah. It'll become pretty obvious that there's a lifetime and an eternity left to discover the faith. So I think those are some of the main things. Fame is ridiculous, and it's completely the opposite emphasis of the kingdom. You know,
yeah.
Whoever's last will be first, whoever's first will be last, and you have to enter the kingdom like a child. And
yeah, I think it's a cross, actually.
Yeah,
I think fame is a cross. I mean, there's some people that eat it up, and I'm sure probably you've met a lot of people like that in what you do.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I think if you see it as a cross, whether it's, you know, someone who just stands up in front of a group of 100 people,
right.
Or someone who stands up in front of millions,
right.
It's still a cross.
Right.
It's always a cross.
Yeah. Yeah, and I will say that, you know, my journey with God has been desperately asking that question.
Yeah.
You know, Lord, please help me. Help me stay in your presence. There's no way to remain open to his grace without humility.
Yeah.
And discovering orthodoxy and experiencing it thus far and walking towards our coming baptism, I will say that the Orthodox tradition and the lives of the saints, the communion of saints, and the doctrines and the theology in the Orthodox faith helps one on the path of humility. One of the things that really struck me the first service I went to was when the priest, who was, you know, Father John, in the middle of the service, they come out and he bowed and said, "Forgive me, brothers and sisters." Now, that was mind-blowing, because in the West, all we know about the priesthood is a sort of clericalism, is a sort of, you know, being above everyone else.
The intermediary.
Yes, the intermediary between, you know, God and man. And this was totally different. This was a priesthood based in humility, based in serving and being a reflection and an icon of Christ. And it's built into the system,
yeah.
Into the tradition. It's not like this individual, Father John, happens to be humble, you know, but it's in the system. It's there, you know, and the prayers during confession that the priest prays. I mean, that just blew me away. The humility. It's not like, yes, you poor sinner, and I'll absolve you.
No.
It's like, I am in the same boat you are.
Yeah.
And, you know, we stand before the judge, you know, who will come again. So I'm thankful for the Orthodox Church because it's given me a home and a place to engage in that spiritual warfare of humility, because it's warfare, and it's helped to give me a home.
Yeah. So you mentioned your impending baptism.
Yes.
So today is the first day of Lent for Orthodox Christians here in 2012. We call this Pure Monday or Clean Monday. Mm. And when is it that you're going to be baptized?
Well, God willing, it will be Pascha.
Pascha.
Which would be Holy Saturday.
So that is the day.
Yes.
You know, I mean, you could be baptized any day.
Yeah.
But that is the day. So it'll be you and your wife and your three kids.
Yes.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And one thing I did want to mention about, you know, my family coming into the church was the experience that my children had. Because that was really fascinating.
Oh, yeah.
Because they absolutely love it.
I'm sure.
I mean, when they first came, it was like, it was just, they were just astounded.
Yeah, it's like a three-ring circus for kids.
Oh, it's incredible. You know.
I got three kids myself, so.
Yeah. And, you know, I think that learning, encountering the faith visually, you know, Gilquest talks about this, and I'm sure a lot of other authors do, but just all the senses are present in the Divine Liturgy in an Orthodox service. The smell of the incense, you know, the sound of the hymns that are joining with the angels, the icons, you know, and the visual element, you know, and then for the, you know, baptized Orthodox, communion, tasting, you know, receiving the body and the blood of Christ. All the senses are there. And for a child, for a six-year-old, a seven-year-old, I think hearing a sermon for an hour and 20 minutes is not going to impact them as much as just being in the midst of everything.
Yeah.
And just receiving it from that mysterious place. You know, even my youngest, Titus, who's like 17 months old, he wakes up every morning and wants to go to the beautiful corner, and he wants to kiss the icons. And he wakes up and he says, Jesus, to say Jesus.
Nice.
And he goes, he taps his little head to do the sign of the cross. And that young, they're already able to encounter that Jesus is not a theoretical name.
Right.
There's an image. And why is that important? Because God made himself visible in Christ.
Yeah.
And the connection between icons and the incarnation of God is very profound to me. And to see my children's response and connection to experiencing God, not just through teaching, but visually and through the encounter.
The encounter, yeah.
Is just powerful.
So I have two more questions.
Sure.
One is to ask about what kind of projects you have going on. One of the ones you've told me about prior to this interview is that you're working on a book about the intersection, the connection, the shaping between Orthodoxy and what you do for a living.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that particular book is called Acting in the Spirit. And the idea behind it was there are a lot of methods out there for actors. Lots
sure.
of different
methods. Stanislavski.
Yeah, Stanislavski yes. and so on, Meisner and so on.
I read
so
that
forth.
Back in college.
Yeah. And, you know, I have nothing against them in concept, really, but I wanted to explore a different way to approach the craft of acting. And I've been sort of doing that on my journey for, you know, it's been about almost 20 years now of acting. And so I wanted to explore that, you know, how do you approach doing dark characters, like you said?
Yeah.
How do you approach those things? And so the book is really about that. It's about every chapter pretty much is, you know, acting as prayer or acting as prophecy, or acting as, you know, encounter, all of those things. And so it deals with the art of acting, but also really any kind of art form. You know, if someone's a musician, a poet, a writer, a director, it all connects, but it's mostly focused on acting. And one of the key things for that in the book is the Orthodox view, the sacramental worldview, which was really powerful for me. To realize that the whole world is a sacrament, and when the unseen God meets the physical, and acting is a physical medium. You're dealing with other people. It's incarnational. And so in some way the Word has to become flesh mystically, you know, in us all. who are in Christ, encountering humanity together in the art of acting. So it's an exploration, really. It's certainly not anything that's coming, I hope not, from a place of feeling like I know a lot. It's more just asking a lot of questions and saying, this is my experience.
Yeah.
And then hopefully maybe it'll inspire some people. Because, you know, some of the method acting, it can become rather devastating to people personally, in their personal lives.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of young actors, if they're going to play a heroin addict, start experimenting with drugs because they think they have to, you know, approach it from that place of method acting. My take on it is that that's absolutely unnecessary. If you grow in the compassionate heart, as St. Isaac talks about, and you approach it from a cosmic place and not just as an individual, then your heart should be open to weep for those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And as an actor, it becomes a very, very cosmic spiritual experience because you're entering into the life of a character. But what's not fiction about what you're doing is the intercession that is happening for the people you're working with and the people that will view the story and what's being portrayed. So that's some of the themes in the book.
And that's called Acting in the Spirit.
Acting in the Spirit.
Well, we'll be looking for that when, God willing, when it comes out. And so here's my last question then.
Uh-huh.
For those of your fans or whoever else might be listening to this who don't know anything about the Orthodox Church, and this whole thing may be coming kind of out of left field for them.
Yeah.
What would you say to them if you had the opportunity to sit down with them, as you were sitting down now with me, and they said to you, well, what is this? I mean, maybe having heard everything you've just said, what message would you give to your fans about Orthodox Christianity?
Wow. Well, I would have to err on the side of less words and, you know, more reliance on prayer in encountering that person I was talking to. I would just say it's the most beautiful thing that you could ever experience. That for God so loved the world that he gave. That's what it is to me. It's available for the whole world, for all of creation. If someone is drawn towards Christ, then I would say that this is the perfect home. And if you come from a different background, different tradition, then it will be most likely a little bit awkward at times. But there is a blessing and a transcendence on the other side of awkward that is worth it. And I know, like, for me, my journey has sort of been similar to that moment in the Gospel of John when Jesus started telling his followers, he who doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood is not, you know, worthy to...
John chapter 6.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I can't remember the number, you might know, but I mean, there was like 72 people falling, or disciples or whatever. The majority of them all left.
Yes, a number left after he said that.
Yeah, and pretty much all that remained were the 12. And Jesus turned and he looked and he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter's response to Christ is sort of how my heart feels towards the Orthodox Church, which is, that's a hard saying, what you just said. I don't completely understand it, but you have the words of eternal life. Where else can I go? And that's sort of what it is. I'm captivated, and even in the midst of the awkwardness, the difficulties at times, there is a transcendent beauty and a communion with God that I honestly wouldn't trade anything for. Because, you know, this is the 2,000-year-old original deal right here.
Yeah.
And also the mystical communion of saints is something that's been very, very powerful, to realize that when we're in the Divine Liturgy, we're not just praying together or praying with the global, you know, body of Christ that's alive, present today, but we're praying with the body of Christ that's outside of time as well, and we're joining in with heaven. Being a part of that mystical experience is something that you can't put into words. And it's not available really anywhere else, because it's just the historic church. It's the historic faith. So,
well, thank you very, very much for coming talking with me today. Once again, I'm here with actor and musician Jonathan Jackson, and we'll be looking forward to seeing whatever else is you have coming down the pike. But also, we wish you good strength here in your Lenten journey as you move towards, God willing, holy illumination at Pascha. Thank you very much.
You.
For Ancient Faith Radio, I'm Father Andrew Stephen Damick.
You have been listening to Roads from Emmaus with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. This has been a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.